You know, it was a great 20th century philosopher, Woody Allen, who once observed this, that wealth is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. Sure, we've all heard the saying that money can't buy you happiness, but I think if we did an honest survey out there, there's probably many of us here today who will say, well, yeah, that might be true, but I'd be willing to take that for a test run to find out. You know, let's face it, we all know people who seemingly have it all but have nothing. People that are wealthy and seemingly have everything going for them in life and yet end up empty and unsatisfied. Well, why is that? It seems like such a cruel irony of life. Well, perhaps the problem wasn't with wealth and riches. You know, I think it was, again, another deep 20th century philosopher, Jack Sparrow, who once said, "Your problem is not your problem. It's your attitude towards your problem that is your problem." And I think that's especially true when it comes to financial things. Consider this interaction that is just so amazingly relevant that Jesus had with a couple of brothers who were arguing over a estate. Now, if you've ever been in a place where you were named in a will, you know that sometimes being named in a will can cause you a lot more problems than it solves. And you know, the funny thing is, it's ever been thus. In the book of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 13, we read this. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Oh, let those last few words sink into your heart. Rich toward God. What does that mean anyway? What does it mean to be wealthy, not just in a temporary sense, not in a sense that is subject to the ups and downs and the ins and outs of the stock market or the price of oil or what's happening to the economy halfway across the Pacific Ocean? What does it mean to have real wealth, a real sense of security and significance that only God can bring to us? What does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. In Proverbs, chapter 8, a study this morning that we could call the wealth of wisdom. We're going to see one of the most precious commodities heaven has to offer you and me, and what it means for us to receive it in a way that's going to impact our lives in very tangible, very measurable, very powerful and personal ways. In fact, we're going to discover in Proverbs chapter 8 a couple of insights. We're going to probably have to divvy this up into two parts. We're going to do the first part today and the second part on Wednesday. But we're going to see how wisdom is going to give to you and me everything that a great education can provide and even more. And it's also going to be evident to us today that we're going to see how wisdom can provide for you and for me a sense of security and stability and significance in our lives that far transcends anything you'll ever find in your bank account. So hang on to your hats. We're going to get into some very touchy and personal areas here today. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God's word leaves no stone unturned within our lives and shines its light on even the most personal issues in very powerful and applicable ways. Let's apply that one guiding principle we've been learning in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise person in whatever aspect of life, even in our finances, even in terms of our spiritual convictions, lives their lives just like God was watching. Because here's the new good news for you today. He is, and he does, and he will. Let's pray and let the Lord speak to us this morning, this powerful passage of Scripture. Father, thank you so much for your word and how real and rich and relevant it is for our lives. We pray, Father, that as your word, especially in Proverbs, gets down to so many practical issues within our lives, I pray, Father, that we would not put any stop signs, any keep out signs this morning to where your spirit would long to search and long to move within our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be an open book before you. And not just an open book, but an open book willing to have you take your divine eraser, maybe to some things that have been really well written into our lives that just aren't lining up with what your good, acceptable, and perfect will is for our lives. I pray, Father, you would encourage us and show us that your paths lead to fulfillment and joy and peace and wonderful blessing, even in the most tangible, the most observable areas of life. So speak to us, Lord. We pray we would hear your voice today. And thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Wednesday night as we went through Proverbs chapter 7, boy, we touched upon a problem that inevitably we face within this existence we are in. Sooner or later, no matter how godly you are, no matter how many times you have your prayer time in the morning, no matter how many church services you attend, no matter how much you put in the offering plate, boy, temptation is going to come your way. And as Oscar Wilde once observed, I can resist anything but temptation. And so in Proverbs chapter 7, King Solomon, you know, again, we've talked about Proverbs and how when you go through Proverbs, what you see are what we could call pocket parables. You know, parables were one of Jesus' favorite teaching tools, telling these stories that have spiritual significance behind them, things that we can see in the here and now that have heavenly implications. Well, some of the Proverbs that we run into are just these pocket parables. I mean, they tell a whole story in two lines. Well, in Proverbs chapter 7, we saw the idea of a pocket parable being extended into an epic movie. You know, there was a movie that was released over Christmas time called The Hateful Eight, and I guess Quentin Tarantino's movie lasted well over 3 hours and change, and actually had an intermission in the middle of it. Well, as you can imagine, it was not one of his most successful ventures, because most of us like our entertainment in bite-sized bits. And usually, you know, in the book of Proverbs, we get our spiritual truth in bite-sized bits. But the interesting thing is, in Proverbs chapter 7, the issue being dealt with was so important. Man, Solomon said, this deserves epic treatment. And what was that issue? Well, it was the story of a young, inexperienced man who got taken in by a woman of questionable morality. In fact, we discovered some interesting things about falling into sexual sin. You know, it isn't accidental. This young man was wandering around in the darkness and really heading into a part of town he shouldn't have come into. And interestingly enough, the person who led him astray, this crafty harlot, as it might be outlined in your Bible, wasn't an individual who was a member of the American Atheists or the Satanic Temple. She had just come from worshiping God at the temple. She had come from offering free will offerings to God, we saw, which was not something that was mandatory. It was sort of an above and beyond the call of duty expression of spirituality. In fact, she kind of gave him that line about saying, oh, I've just come from worshiping and I've sought someone like you and here you are. God must be in this. It can't be wrong because it feels so right, as Debbie Boone once sang. Well, there was a slight detail added to all of this. She said, oh, by the way, even better, my husband has gone on a business trip. Oh, wait a minute, time out. There's a husband involved here? Well, by this time, this sad example of someone that wasn't thinking with their brain and wasn't thinking biblically, but was thinking with their hormones, got taken in. And even though it all seemed like it was going to be great and pleasurable and no consequences, What Solomon said was this person was just like an ox being led to the slaughter, like an individual going into a battle that was going to take an arrow right to a vital organ. And so Solomon said, "Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she's cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death." Oh, listen to those words. Those who were slain by her weren't stupid, inexperienced, spiritual morons who really needed to read their Bible more often. They were strong men. And you know, again, the scripture tells us if we think these things can't happen to us, we've got another thing coming. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 12 and 13, so important. A lot of us are familiar with verse 13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it." Hey, we know that one. But a lot of times we forget what came before it. The very previous line in that passage, the Apostle Paul said this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, I'll tell you something. If you think that will never happen to me, I'll never stray, here I am in church, you got to be talking to somebody else, Scott. If that's your attitude, boy, you really need to listen up. Because the lust of the flesh, boy, it's taken down an awful lot of victims down through time. And it will take down an awful lot more victims before the Lord comes back. Here's my advice. Make sure you're not one of them. Make sure you're wise in terms of setting out good boundaries for yourself. Make sure you're wise about not being out too late. You know, the general managers of NBA teams all tell their players one thing. Nothing good happens after 1 a.m. You know, if you're out late and you're running around doing that sort of thing, well, don't set yourself up for disaster. Don't pattern your life in such a way where, you know, again, maybe a little innocent banter around the water cooler at work starts becoming a little bit more than that. Don't find yourself going places on the internet where initially it's all about anonymity and oh, it's so much fun and there's just no harm to it. Boy, I'll tell you what, I've seen people taken in by that and destroyed by that sort of thing. Be wise. Set up some boundaries for yourself. Don't go down those paths. Don't think it can't happen to you, because the more you think that, the more it's likely to happen to you. And so Solomon paints this picture, and you know, we see this picture of this woman who is characteristic of the things that lead us astray. Well, some people say, well, you know, Scott, I think that's kind of sexist. You know, I mean, painting temptation in the guise of a woman. Well, if you're thinking that, I'm glad you're thinking that, because again, as we get into chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to wisdom personified as a woman. And so we get a little balance here. And that's where we pick things up in Proverbs chapter 8, and verse 1. There we read this. "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice?" You know, just as we saw in chapter 7, the voice of this wayward woman whose husband was off on a trip, you know, interceding and making life miserable for this person. Here's the contrast. You can listen to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life personified as the woman here in chapter 7, or you can listen to the voice of wisdom personified as a woman here in chapter 8. Notice it says, "Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are plain to him who understands, and right to him who receives knowledge." Wow. Here we see the first great payoff if you will, that God's wisdom can bring to our lives. The payoff is this. If you want to understand God's will for your life, pursue biblical wisdom. Now, again, that is an amazing blessing, an amazing benefit. In my experience as a pastor, and as someone that does a talk show 5 days a week based on Bible-oriented questions, the number one question, I think, on the hearts and minds of people who want to follow the Lord is a pretty simple one. How can I know God's will for my life? If you've never asked that question personally in your life, you will someday. Usually when we come to one of those forks in the road where we've got to turn to the right or to the left, and we know that we know that we know that our life is going to be utterly altered by that decision. How can we know that we're making the choice that God wants us to make? How do we know we're really hearing the voice of the Lord and not just listening to our own hearts, our own inclinations? How can we make sure that when we face those moments of truth where we've got to choose job A or job B, where we've got to commit ourselves to this relationship or let it go by the wayside? You know, where we're finding ourselves saying, wow, you know, am I going to pursue college or am I going to just go on a different path as far as my career? These kind of decisions, these life-changing decisions. How do we know that we are getting the straight scoop from God when the more we seem to ask advice from people, the more we discover that there are, you know, at least five different options that are before us, and they might all sound good to us at a particular point? Well, here we discover all we need to know to learn God's will for our lives, 100% of the time. Well, wouldn't you love to have something like that? I mean, what kind of value could you place upon knowing that your decision-making is going to be exactly what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is for your life? Well, here we see three very important insights that can get us on the way. The first insight that we need to understand as far as understanding God's will for our lives is this. And you might want to write this down if you're taking notes. Number one, God's will, this precious gift of wisdom that is understanding and comprehending God's will is available to us. It's available to us. You know, Paul Simon in his famous song, Slip Sliding Away, wrote these famous lines. God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. I mean, that's the way the average secular person looks out there. If there is a God, hey, you know, who knows what's on his mind? And if you say to somebody, well, you can know what's on God's mind. Oh, you know, how puffed up and proud you must be. Who do you think you are to think that you know God's will for your life? Well, who am I? Who are you? We're nobody. But if God has spoken to us in his word, and if we can apply the principles, the precepts, even the practical examples we find in Scripture to our life circumstances, we need to realize that one of the reasons that God has given us this book we have here today is because it's, to use the acrostic, God's basic instructions before leaving earth. Everything we need to walk consistently in God's will is in this book. Well, how in the world can we access this? You know, some people will say, you know, well, you know, okay, maybe God's will is in that book, but how do I find it? Well, first of all, we need to understand that God is far more interested in you and I knowing his will than we are in knowing it. That's a pretty radical concept for a lot of people, but this is exactly what the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 8 tell us. Does not wisdom cry out? Notice, wisdom isn't muttering in a corner. Wisdom is crying out, and understanding lift up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill by the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be have an understanding heart. Now, do you see the image, the picture here? It's the exact opposite of the wayward woman of Proverbs chapter 7, who's leading this young man astray. Here we see wisdom standing in the most prominent place she can find. The city gates were the rough equivalent of what we could call city hall in our day. It was where business was transacted. It was where people gathered to meet. It was where individuals, you know, prior to the internet would sit around and talk about the events of the day. Well, not only is wisdom right there where most people would gather, she is in the most prominent place. She's not in a place where she's just kind of down on the horizontal where, you know, a lot of people talking all at once, her voice might be muffled. No, she's at the highest place and she's calling out to people. She's calling out and saying, I want you to understand what God would want you to do. And the bottom line behind all of this is that we can grasp God's will. It's not hidden. It's not unavailable. It's absolutely obvious if, and here's the big if, we have an inclination to listen. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, we read this. And such an interesting insight into how God looks at guidance versus how we look at guidance in our lives. Listen to what the Lord says here. It says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Why, sometimes people will say, oh, if only God would speak to me, then I'd follow him. Well, the Bible says God not only has spoken, he is speaking to us today, to anyone who has a heart to listen. The first step that we need to take if we're going to receive this priceless gift of God's guidance is this. Ask ourselves the question, do we really want God's will for our lives? Do we really want to listen to him when we speak? And oftentimes, I'll tell you, one of the reasons a lot of people don't hear the will of God in their lives is because they say, well, God, speak to me, but I reserve the right of first refusal if I don't like what you're saying. You're not going to hear the voice of God if that's your attitude. If we say to God, like Samuel was taught to the prophet early on in his life, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, we're going to hear God's voice. The second thing that we need to understand, and not only is God's word available to us, it's crying out, it's not whispering or muttering, but God's word is also reliable for us. We can know that we're hearing the voice of God when we turn to the pages of his word. Let's look at verse 6. Again, wisdom, this wisdom based upon the fear of the Lord says, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Now, here we find ourselves at a real point of contrast. What wisdom is telling us here, biblical wisdom is telling us here, is God is the ultimate straight shooter. He means what he says and says what he means. That his truth, understand this, is not true because the majority of people think it's true. It's true because it's forever settled in heaven. You know, again, the Bible is not God's, not man's word about God, but rather God's word to man. And this is a real challenge for our culture today. If you grew up in the era that I grew up in and went to the schooling that I attended in secular public education for most of my life, boy, there was one overriding theme that was driven home time after time after time after time, and it's this. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. You know, everything's relative. You know, what may be true for you might not be true for someone else. And, you know, again, they'd bombard us with examples of how different cultures look at things differently. And the whole idea behind it was this. If you want to be a person who's truly walking in truth, remember that tolerance is the queen of all virtues. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And who are you to put your trip on somebody else? And we all, you know, said, oh, okay, you know, that's great. And, you know, that's why every New Year's Eve, you know, almost as a nationwide ritual now, we all listen to the words of John Lennon's Imagine, because it's all about the fact that there's no God out there, and we're all just kind of getting it together and being a brotherhood of man. And isn't it wonderful if we all kind of do our thing? You do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy, man. You know, this is our idea of truth in our society. Wow, what a contrast we find in Proverbs chapter 8. God says in his word that all the words of my mouth, verse 6, are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Now, our culture treats truth as being true to what you think. Truth is to be found in the eye of the beholder. But the fact of the matter is, God's truth is truth with a capital T. It is binding on all people at all times in all ways. And, you know, sometimes some individuals grasp this idea we really wouldn't expect to grasp this idea. Consider the words that Ted Koppel, the famous TV commentator, the host of Nightline for so many years, said in a commencement address that he delivered at Duke University. He said this: we've actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Enjoy sex with whomever you wish, but wear a condom. No, the answer is no. Not no because it isn't cool or smart or because you might end up in jail or die in an AIDS ward, but no because it's wrong. Because we spent 5,000 years as a race of rational human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primeval slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In the place of truth, we've discovered facts. For moral absolutes, we have substituted moral confusion. We now communicate with everyone and say absolutely nothing. We have reconstructed the Tower of Babel, and it's a television antenna. We could update this and say the Tower of Babel is the internet. 1,000 voices producing a daily parody of democracy in which everyone's opinion is afforded equal weight, regardless of substance or merit. Indeed, it can be argued that the opinions of real weight tend to sink with barely a trace of the television or the internet's ocean of banalities. Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It's a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, Koppel said, were not the 10 suggestions. They are commandments. Are, not were. Now, I think Ted Koppel hit on something. The Bible tells us that God's truth is forever settled in heaven. It's not subject to popularity. It's not subject to culture. We can't say, well, that was just true for those back then. You know, C.S. Lewis would call that arguing by the clock. If we say that that was true back then, but not now, well, couldn't we then say that something was true 5 minutes ago, but not now? The end result of all this is incredible moral confusion. Incredible destruction going on in our culture daily, because so many people have bought into this. And you know, it's not just the world out there that's falling apart because we don't understand the idea of truth being true and being settled. It's even true in the church. You know, you come to people and you say to people, do you understand what the truth is about Jesus Christ? What is the truth about Jesus Christ? Well, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, in our tolerance is everything culture, making a statement like that is considered a social blunder right up there with belching at the dinner table or slurping your soup, let's face it. Because as soon as you say something like that, people say, whoa, wait a minute, time out. You're saying your way is the only way. Your truth is the only truth. You know, a lot of us as Christians are a bit, you know, intimidated by that. And we go, oh, man, I think I'll just go back to church and I'll never share my faith again. Well, wait a minute. When someone says, you Christians say your way is the only way, next time someone says that to you, point out a couple of helpful facts. Number one, and this is what I say to people, is this. You know what? This isn't my deal. This isn't what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you my way is right. I'm telling you that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, either that's true or that's false. You know, you ask people, who do you think Jesus is? Well, I think he's a great teacher. Beautiful. What do you think about what he taught? He said there was only one way to God. He said there was only one truth about God. And that he embodied it, that he delivered it to us personally, that he is God in human flesh, and that we're a visited planet. If, in fact, God, who made all things, who's the ultimate source of right and wrong in this world, the only one whose opinion is going to matter on Judgment Day, if he's answered these questions for us, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. And we should also put off these ideas that truth is only true if I feel it's true. You know, let's face it. There's some mornings where I know that the truth of God's word in Hebrews 13:5 is absolutely true. God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. There's some mornings where I wake up and I go, oh, good morning, Lord. And the presence of God is all around me. There's other mornings I've woken up. I woke up once with a bad case of appendicitis. And instead of saying, good morning, Lord, I was like, Lord, it's morning. Ah, you know, where are you, God? Where did you go? Man, all I've got is this pain going on in my life. You know, if my relationship with God was based on how I felt, I'd be in one minute and out the next. In fact, my faith would be so shaky. It would be based upon such flimsy things as what I had for dinner last night. You know, there are religious groups like the Mormons who say, well, pray if the Book of Mormon is true. And if you have a burning in your bosom, then you'll know the Book of Mormon is true. Well, a burning in your bosom? How do you know that wasn't a bad taco? I mean, aren't you staking an awful lot on some feeling, some emotion, some experience? Hey, don't get me wrong. I think it's great to have an emotional reaction to God. I think it's great to have experiences with God. But they all have to be judged based on what he says in his word. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Period. And we as believers in Christ need to understand that because God's word is reliable for us. And it's not just true because I believe it. You know, you see the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And get out your Sharpie if you've got one of those on the back and just scratch out that line, I believe it. Because it's true whether you believe it or not. You know, you might not believe the law of gravity is in session today. You might not feel like it's fair that gravity is going to control your life. In fact, you might be so committed to this idea of feeling that gravity is not fair and it shouldn't apply to you, you might want to defy the law of gravity and step out of a five-story building to show your protest against it. Hey, all of your protests against gravity aren't going to make the sidewalk softer when you come to the end of your journey in that kind of thing. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I feel. What matters is truth. And that's what we find in the Word of God. But notice something else. And you know, some say, well, okay, you're saying that God's Word is true, and you're saying it's in the Bible, but Scott, who can really understand the Bible? Come on, you're this one. You know, you Christians, you say you've got the truth, but you all disagree. You've all got 1,000 different opinions on what the Bible means. Come on, how can the Bible be true when there's so many different interpretations of the Bible? You ever run into that one? Well, if you haven't, you don't get out very often because sooner or later you will. But notice in this passage in Scripture, we see another beautiful aspect of the priceless treasure we have in God's Word. Look at verse 9. It says this, they are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. You know, oh, come on. You know, you're telling me you understand the Bible. No one can understand the Bible. You know, the Bible's like an inkblot test. We can just read into it anything that we want. Well, that's true. There's a lot of people that have read into the Scriptures a lot of very bizarre things. But when we learn not to read into the Scriptures, but to read out of the Scriptures, well, it's amazing how clear, how plain the message of the Bible really is. You know, let's face it. You know, people say, oh, you Christians, you all got all these different denominations. And if Christianity is true, why are there so many churches out there? You ever heard that one? Well, you know, that used to trouble me a little bit as a believer until I kind of sat down and thought about that for a while. You know why there's so many denominations out there? Why there are so many different churches? It's pretty simple. It's because there are people that are passionate about the truth of God. And that passion about the truth of God leads them to emphasize certain doctrines that we find in the Scripture. You know, like, for instance, you know, we here at Calvary Christian Fellowship find ourselves in an interesting spot. We're part of the Calvary Chapel movement of churches. And as such, you know, people that come from, say, a Baptist background look at us in Calvary Chapel and say, oh, man, you're a bunch of crazy charismatics. And people who come from charismatic backgrounds look at us and say, man, you guys are just a bunch of Baptists. You know, and that gives me comfort because I think we're probably on to something. If both sides of the coin are saying, you know, you're a little off, I think we're probably hitting right in the middle there, which is great. But understand this. The reason you've got Baptists and Pentecostals and Calvary Chapels isn't because we're talking about a completely different set of truths. We're talking about points of emphasis. And oftentimes, it really comes down to personalities. You know, there's some people that just don't feel like they're worshiping God unless they're jumping up and down going, ah, like that. And they come in here, you know, they visit here from another church and go, ah, like that. And everybody's looking at like, what's wrong with you? Because we lay a great stress on doing things decently in order. We want to glorify the Lord, not call attention to ourselves. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to be emotional and expressive in your walk with God? Not at all. And I rejoice that there's churches out there today where people can go and be, oh, I love the Lord. You know, they can have their emotional thing and they come out and they're, you know, that's it. Great, man. If you love the Lord that way, you know, Lord be with you. You know, birds of a feather flock together, flock on over to the other place and have at it. On the other side of the coin, if you're kind of among those people who are like, you know, I think worshiping God means to be very solemn. And one time in worship, I actually smiled and then I repented. But, you know, I mean, if you're in that camp, you're probably not going to fit in here as well. You know what? There are churches out there that lay a great stress on the fact that we're coming before God and that God is an awesome God and he's a majestic king and he should be approached with that sort of awe and respect. And man, if you're all over that, great. Find one of those churches where other people can sit around and say, man, we're into the awe and respect of God here and we're doing things ritualistically because we don't want to step out of line and we're all doing it together. Man, find one of those places and have at it. You know, I'm sure the Lord is going to bless you someday because he goes, you know, I really appreciated the fact that you took my name seriously. But if you're kind of like us and you're in the middle, so to speak, and you want to worship the Lord, but you want to worship in spirit and in truth, you don't want to allow your emotions to cloud out your devotion to God. You want to have a great stress on teaching God's word and learning the word of God. Man, be here. Be a part of the fellowship here. But understand something. Just because there's different denominations doesn't mean we're talking about different truths. Yeah, you get together with Christians across the board, you know, in the formal churches, in the feelings-oriented churches. In a church like ours, you sat us down and you say, all right, what is the most important truths about God? We'd sit there and we'd say that God, there's one God. He's the God revealed in the Bible. That he's triune, one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Jesus is God, that he walked among us and lived a sinless life that we could never live. He took that sinless life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. That he rose from the dead in a moment of history 3 days later so that you and I could have life. You know, and that he is seated at the right hand of God. He's coming back again. Boy, we agree on an awful lot. You know, a lot of times the stuff that we disagree on and, you know, circle the wagons and shoot each other about really, you know, is minutia in comparison. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have our convictions. You know, for instance, I am really passionately convinced that Jesus Christ could come at any moment at the event called the rapture. That there is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled before the Lord could rapture. We could get raptured out before this sermon's over today. You know, I believe that. But there are equally committed believers in Christ who say, well, no, you know, I just don't really think that's going to be the case. You know, I think Christians are going to go through the tribulation period. And you know, I think we need to prepare for that and, you know, be, you know, emotionally ready for being persecuted and all of this. You know, I think they're wrong. But you know what? I would never say you're not a believer because you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Yeah, you know, the story's told about a guy who was going for a walk in San Francisco. He came to the Golden Gate Bridge, and he saw a guy hanging outside on the railing getting ready to jump. And he said, don't jump, don't jump. You're not alone in this world. And the guy goes, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, yeah, I'm sure we've got something in common. Tell me, are you a Christian? And the guy said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. He goes, oh, great, me too. Tell me, what church do you belong to? He goes, well, I'm a Baptist. He goes, oh, you're a Baptist? Me too. That's great. Tell me, what kind of Baptist are you? Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist? The guy thinks about it. And he goes, well, I think I'm a Northern Baptist. He goes, oh, that's great. Me too. See, you're not alone in this world. Tell me, are you a Northern Baptist Synod of 1850 or are you a Northern Baptist Synod of 1882? And the guy sat down and he thought, well, I think I'm a Northern Baptist Synod of 1882. And the guy goes, die, heretic! And he pushes him off. Sometimes that's what we do. We major on the minors. We've got so much in common. Understand this, you know, the rap that, oh, well, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible, and how can yours be right? You know, it comes down to minutiae. The things that are important, the main things of Scripture, as we say, are what? The plain things of Scripture. Verse 9, again, says this. They are plain to him who understands. God's word is plain to him who understands. It's unavoidably obvious. Now, if someone comes to you then and says to you, well, you know, what the pastor was saying in the pulpit, I guess, is okay for baby Christians. But we've got this little Bible study group going where we have figured out that by running the Bible through a computer program and programming it to emphasize every fifth consonant in the Hebrew Bible, we can all get personal prophecies together. And before the advent of the computer in our program, you really couldn't understand the message of the Bible. I have one piece of advice for you about these things. Run, don't walk out of there. You know, and let us know who's pushing that stuff because we'll make sure they don't push it anymore. Understand something. The message of the Bible is plain to those who understand. You don't need to have a theology degree to understand the message of the Bible. When you come to the Bible, if you want to know that you're cutting it straight, hey, just apply five basic questions they taught us in journalism school. Five basic questions whenever you approach a passage of Scripture that eludes your understanding. Who, what, when, why, and how. You ask those questions, you're going to find your answers. Don't be afraid to dig into the Scripture to find those answers. Isn't it funny that sometimes those problem passages we come across, it causes us to scratch our head when we first encounter them? Boy, you dig for God's truth, you search for God's truth, you find it. Man, those problem passages become the most precious passages to you because you've sought God's truth as for silver and you've looked for her as for precious stones. As the book of Proverbs has already told us. So, again, the message of the Bible is amazingly obvious. And here's the beautiful thing. You know, you talk about real wealth, real riches. Have you priced a college education these days? Man, I went to a website, and it was sponsored by the U of A, and it estimated what the cost of an education at the U of A is these days. Now, I went to the U of A in 1978. And when I came here, as an out-of-state student. You know what it cost me for an entire year of education there, including books and everything else? $1,000. $1,000. That's what a university education cost. I went to this website, Estimate Your Finances for the U of A. You know what it is today? The estimate is $25,000 a year. $25,000 a year. $100,000 to get your BA at the U of A. Now, that's pretty pricey stuff, isn't it? Just to get a BA, just to say I'm an educated person. You know, interestingly, in contrast, It was Theodore Roosevelt who famously said this: a person who understands the Bible discovers that the Bible is a full-blown education in and of itself. Now, you become biblically literate, you are going to be heads and shoulders above anybody and everybody, no matter how many initials they can put after their name, no matter how many degrees they can put up on the wall. So what a wonderful, beautiful picture of the glorious blessing we have in God's Word, in His truth, and in His truth alone. But notice something else. This wisdom from God not only impacts us intellectually, it can even impact your life materially. Yeah, again, the Bible not only provides the answers to the why of life, it also gives us an insight into what's worth living for in life. Look at verse 10. It says this: receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Now notice, here we see the praise of true wealth. What is true wealth? It's understanding God's truth. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, you know that wisdom, this word kochma in the original language, it carries the idea not just of knowing things about God, but allowing that knowledge of God to allow us to make right calls in life when the challenges of life come our way. Boy, you know what? That ability to make right decisions when difficult times and crisis comes our way is an incredibly valuable commodity. In fact, if you don't have that in place, all the silver and all the gold in this world, you know, is not going to be worth the paper that it's printed on. Why? Because as the old saying goes, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Sooner or later, we're going to leave this world. And it's like they say, you can't take anything with you from this world. You know, the story is told about a guy who made a deal with God before he died. He goes, I just want to be able to take one thing with me into heaven. God said, all right, take whatever you want from this earth. And the guy was very, very wealthy. So he died, and he decided that the one thing he was going to take with him from earth into heaven was gold. So he cashed in all of his money before he died, and he had it converted into gold. And he brought it with him in a big wheelbarrow full of gold bars. And he comes up to the pearly gates, and don't bug me about the pearly gates and sign. It's just a story, okay? So he comes up to St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he's got his wheelbarrow full of gold, and he goes, yeah, I'm here, and God told me I could bring one thing for me, so I brought the most precious thing I brought gold. And Simon Peter says, have you ever looked inside these gates here? And he goes, no. He goes, you could bring one thing from earth, and you brought asphalt with you? I can't believe that. You know, the things that we think are precious in this life aren't so much so when we get to heaven. But wisdom, the wisdom to say yes to a relationship with God, the wisdom of knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, living your life just as if God is looking, that is one of the most important and valuable things you'll ever find in this life. And notice something, that ability to understand God's wisdom is even going to impact how you deal with material things in this life. Look at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring right riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of the righteous in the midst of the path of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now notice that last line there. You walk in God's wisdom. You decide, I'm going to live my life in light of the fact that God is looking. You know what God says? It's not only going to bless you in the there and then, it's going to bless you in the here and now. It's going to bless you. You're going to be a wealthy individual. Now, let's make sure we define what we mean by wealthy. You know, there's a theology out there. You know, maybe you've heard it before. It's called the faith movement, the word faith movement. You know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. You've probably heard a lot of different ways it's been described. And there are certain people who look at that and say, well, see, if you walk in wisdom, then God's going to want to make you wealthy. And you know, he wants you to be wealthy. And if you're really walking with God, then wealth is going to go with it. And man, there are some people that really believe that. And it's seemingly working for them until it kind of trips them up a bit. There was a big dust-up a couple of weeks ago. A TV evangelist by the name of Creflo Dollar. I mean, talk about a name that he used it in a book. You know, nobody'd believe it. They'd say, come on, TV evangelist named Dollar, get serious. But Creflo made a challenge to his TV audience. His challenge was this. He wanted 200,000 of his followers to give $300 each. You know why? Because his old private jet just wasn't sufficient enough for his needs. He wanted to buy a $65 million Gulfstream G650 jet to safely and swiftly share God's good news worldwide. And if you just send in this money, well, then Creflo could have his airplane. Well, as you can imagine, when that went out over the air, the secular world went nuts over all of that. You know, I've read articles in the Huffington Post, which is not exactly a denizen for spiritual discussion, talking about, you know, what a horrible thing this was and, you know, how these con artists are just fleecing the flock and so forth. Well, Creflo responded by saying, if I want to believe God for a $65 million plane, you cannot stop me. You cannot stop me from dreaming. I'm going to dream until Jesus comes. And so you would think, with that kind of resistance, they might take a step back. Well, they did for a little while, but then they announced this week that they got the money, and Creflo got his jet. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, I think it's wonderful in that it illustrates an important point. The wisest people in this world aren't necessarily the richest people in this world. And the richest people in this world are not necessarily the wisest. You know, I would hate to have to stand before Jesus someday and explain to him why I couldn't fly, say, business class and had to have my own private jet to be able to do his will. I would hate to have to stand before the one who had to borrow a donkey to enter into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. Why I need to have my own, Gulfstream G650 jet for the glory of God. I just don't have the guts of a burglar like that. So what's real wealth all about? It seems like it's promising that God's people are going to be wealthy in this passage. What is real wealth all about? Well, to understand how God defines wealth, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are told this in verse 6. It says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain or great wealth. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root, it's a root. But notice something else. We're told what the cure is for this kind of excess. As it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, how do you set your level of contentment? Should you set it at a Gulfstream G650 jet? No, notice what the level of contentment is. It says this, with food and clothing, with these we shall be, what? Content. You want to be really rich? Here's what you do. You discover something. God has promised you something. You know what he's promised you? He's promised he will always clothe you and he will always feed you. That's it. Now understand, if that's the level of contentment that God wants us to have, you know what that defines all of us in this room here today? We're rich. Because I guarantee you, we've got more than food and clothes going for us. You drove that old clunker car here to church today, and you know, maybe you drove and you saw somebody with a really nice car, and you go, well, here I am in this old clunker. You know what? Food and clothing plus a car means you're very wealthy today. You didn't have to walk to church. Wasn't that nice? You know, it's the old beats walking kind of a thing. You have food and clothing and you have a roof over your head. Guess what? You're wealthy from God's point of view. God has blessed you abundantly. Oh, but I have to live in this apartment and it's not, you know, and this and that, my neighbors and this and that. Hey, you have a roof over your head. You're doing better than an awful lot of other people in this world today. You are blessed beyond measure. With food and clothing, we have these, Paul says, we'll be content. Anything else is gravy. And you know, like we said, you know, the Jack Sparrow line, your problem's not your problem. Your attitude towards your problem is your problem. Your finances are not your problem. My finances are not my problem. My attitude towards them is my problem. The minute I look at my finances and I say to my finances, you will provide me with security. You know what I've made my finances? I've made them an idol because only God can give me true security. And in God's economy, guess what? Here's the deal. If you need it, you got it. But if you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. That's the hard part for us, isn't it? But what a wonderful thing it is to know that wisdom leads us to that true wealth, that true understanding that God is the God who the Bible says owns a cattle on a thousand hills. You've priced a steak lately? I mean, that's an awful lot of money, right? God's not short. He's not broke. He's never going to say to you, well, get back to me after the end of the month once I get paid. No, God doesn't operate on that principle. If you come to God and you've got a need, you got what you need. Amen. And guess what? If you don't get what you think you need, God's saying, I got something better for you. Trusting me. Learning what it means to trust me, even when the barn's empty, even when, you know, you don't see the harvest coming in. That's what God wants to cultivate in our people. And you can't put a price on that. So, again, amazing riches are ours when we look to the Lord for wisdom. And I just want to give you three takeaways on this subject because, boy, I'll tell you what, I run into so many Christians that absolutely struggle in this area of contentment and stewardship and personal finance. Three things I want to leave you with here today. First of all, are we conducting ourselves in this world in a way that is in harmony with biblical stewardship, or are we flying by the seat of our pants? Now, by that, what I mean is this. Do you actually have a budget? Do you actually know what's coming in and what's going out? Do you sit down and look at your life and say, okay, these are the things that I absolutely need to pay for to meet my obligations, and these are some things maybe I could do without? You know, when people come to us in the church and they're looking for some help with benevolence, one of the things that we do is we try to help them to see the difference between needs and greeds. You know, if someone comes and says, oh, I really need the church's help. You know, I may have to go to basic cable if things don't get better. Well, are you conducting yourself in stewardship or flying by the seat of your pants? Oftentimes, one of the reasons we get in deep is we have no idea what's going on with finances. Do you have a budget? Do you really sit down and know what's coming in and going out? We can help you out with that in our ministry here in the church. Secondly, when you are handling your finances and you're talking even about giving, do you give out of guilt or do you give out of grace? Because God has been good to you. Or is it just an emotional appeal? You know, is you're giving a consistent part of your Christian walk, or do you only give when someone really twists your arm? Do you find yourself, when the offering's going by, going, oh, here it comes again, and rolling your eyes? Well, the Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The word cheerful literally means hilarious. If you can't give, not because it's a got to, like God's not going to bless you if you don't, but it's a get to. You get to share God's generous character. Then here's something you never heard, you thought you'd hear from a pulpit. Don't give. Don't give if it's a big deal. Don't give if it's a bummer to you. Don't give if you think, well, I got to give, and now I'm just going to have to buy Doritos instead of the other things I was going to have at my Super Bowl party. Hey, keep your money. God doesn't need it. You know, again, are you giving out of guilt or out of grace? And finally, are you a person that invests yourself in planning for the future, or are you trading on presumption? You know, you're not putting any money away. You don't have any savings. You don't have a retirement in place. You haven't asked the questions, what is going to happen to my family if I'm not around to provide for them anymore? You know. Again, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 says, the righteous man foresees evil and hides himself. The wicked go on and are punished. Have you looked at your future? Have you made these kind of sound financial decisions? The Bible leads us into these places. But we need to understand something. God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us by understanding His Word, and that is a priceless truth that will last forever. Only two things you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever: the Word of God and people. That's it. The second thing is this. God wants to bless us in such a way that we understand His truth, that it applies even down to the nitty-gritties of life, even down to how we handle our finances. And, you know, as we allow the Lord to do this, we discover something. You know, by learning to walk in His ways and learning to walk in His truth and learning to apply the principles of His Word, boy, that can give us the answer to a very important question. Where's our heart? Where is our heart really before God? You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's your treasure? Is your treasure knowing Jesus? Is your treasure receiving His Word? Is your treasure sharing out of the overflow of His beautiful love with those you get a chance to minister to? Well, let me tell you something. You're wealthy indeed today. Father, we thank You for Your Word and how practical and how powerful it is. We thank You, Lord, that You haven't given us Your Word to debate, but to discover Your truth. I thank You, Lord, that Your Word isn't there to conceal Your will and Your desire for our life, but to reveal it. And we thank You for this priceless truth that leads us to heaven itself. Not man's word about You, but Your word to us. And Father, we pray that we would receive it in just that way. Father, we pray that the fact that we've received Your Word would come out through the pores in every area of our lives, in our relationships, in our faithfulness to people around us, but even in how we handle material things, the choices we make along this line. We pray that we wouldn't have a secular and a spiritual side of our lives, but that You would be Lord of all, that You would have Your way in every area of our lives. Oh, Lord, we realize and recognize that's a process. But we're open to You doing that work within our hearts. Show us that by tasting and seeing that You are good, that the blessed is the one who puts their trust in You. Now that's the pathway to true wealth. And we thank You, Lord, that this pathway to true wealth was open at such a price. Oh, Lord, as we prepare to receive communion, we realize that no man will ever outgive You. Because as we take the bread, we realize that You so loved the world, You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that it cost You the very death of Your Son to save us. And as we drink the cup, we realize we weren't redeemed by corruptible things in this world, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, the most priceless commodity in the universe. The very blood of Jesus saves us. Oh, as we approach communion now, may we receive it as just Your beautiful expression of love to us, Your amazing grace to us, and yet with fear and trembling, realizing the awesome price that was paid, that we could be a part of Your forever family. Oh, Lord, allow us to worship You as we commune with You now. In Jesus' name, amen.